Hey, good morning, church. And Ken, if you will, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and introduction today as we head into this. It should be noted that we got a new president this week. And some of you, that was better news than others. But I would just beg you to be praying for our leaders. Not only are we commanded to in Scripture, but the world is a place where we are looking not at politics or nation building or wealth building. We're looking to be of use to the Lord. And that is really God's orientation, that whatever He's doing in the nations of the world, that we every year, every moment, every day, orient more on Him. And so in light of that, as He calls us to pray for our leaders, we emulate God's emphasis for us. So let's go to prayer now. Father God, we do thank You so much as we gather as Your body. We still gather in safety in this country, whereas many of our brothers and sisters in the world face persecution just to walk down the street in Your name. And so, Father, as we gather today and we gather ultimately, as Your Scripture says, within the presence in the throne room of God, we just ask that You would move deeply within us, calls us to be ever more increasingly building our lives about You. And it's in Your name we pray for our country, for those You have placed in leadership over us this week, that they might be wise and might listen to counsel and might hold to those things which are time-tested and honoring to the dignity of man, to human flourishing, and all that is righteous in the world. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen. So as we begin today, we have to ask the question. As Paul preaches to a group of people at Mars Hill, he says to them, "Our God does not live in temples made with human hands." Not only that, but in Psalms and in Samuel, we are told that God does not delight in sacrifice. So why is it that here at the beginning of the nation of Israel, as it began to formulate and orient around the worship of God, the two things that most stand out is the temple of Solomon and the constant of the sacrificial system? Why is it, if God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, do they build a temple? And why, if God does not delight in sacrifice, why so much sacrifice? And ultimately, the answer must come back to a simple truth. And it's this. If you come into my office long enough to talk about issues of counseling, to talk about issues of marriage or whatever it is, ultimately, we're going to wind up talking about idolatry. And remember, worship of God is the ascribing to God what's true of Him. And idolatry is ascribing to anything not God those things that are true of God. That's really what it is. So if my bank account is the source of my safety, my bank account has become my idol. If the belief of who my husband or my wife is forms my identity, then my husband and my wife have become an idol. Because all of these things are only to be found, and certainly only to be found, within the presence and the person of God. And anything less than that, folks, is idolatry. And we are in a constant push-pull in this world to create things and make them our idols. I remember years ago when my mom was trying to quit smoking, and she said, "God, I can't do this anymore." We were so broke. That was ultimately why my mom quit smoking. She just couldn't afford to do it anymore. Isn't that funny? Like, forget cancer and everything else. I just can't afford to buy these anymore. And she just, "I can't do this anymore. You're going to have to help me." And she had learned through the habit of years and years that under stress, the cigarette would make it better. In the morning, as she woke up and faced the day, everything looked a little better with a cigarette in her hand. And so she slowly weaned herself off that idol. And you and I are not alone in this. We all struggle with the push-pull in this world to look at something as our source and our sustainer other than God. And that's it. And so really, the worship of Yahweh in the temple and the worship of Yahweh through sacrifice was to orient the people of God, people who were called by his name, in a material way, in a way that was functional and foundational in their society, to focus upon God in a way that they simply had not. The image of it was captured in the tabernacle within the wilderness, but the reality of it was poured out during the days of Solomon. And so they built a building. They built a building for a God who does not dwell in buildings. They sacrificed to a God who does not delight in sacrifices, but rather he delights in a contrite heart, in a broken spirit, in a person who comes to him for their source of all things. And that's really what it was about. And so God begins with people. We know that God put Solomon in place, a man who had not tasted of war, had not been a warlike warlord of Israel, and God builds in him a man of peace to therefore create a temple for a God of peace, ultimately in a city called Shalom, peace. And then he provides for him the people who can supply what's needed. And so billions of dollars in today's money comes into the temple treasury. We know that at least about $5 billion in today's money went into the building of the temple. But the temple treasury, the temple total assets at the time of Solomon were something on the range of $50 to $60 billion. Just sitting in that little building. And we also know that God provided people for the work. Now, at the beginning of Chronicles, a really interesting little story is told where Solomon goes and he offers sacrifice on an altar built by a guy named Bezalel. And what's interesting about that is Bezalel actually built that altar to God, a movable bronze altar during the days of Moses. Well, we're also told in Chronicles and Kings that Solomon began building the temple 480 years after God's people left Egypt, which, by the way, as an aside, and it should be noted by you, that means if Solomon is building the temple around 960 BC, there's no way Charlton Heston's movie is accurate. And I know a lot of you, the first place you go when we talk about the Exodus, you go Charlton Heston or the one that Steven Spielberg did, the animated movies, both of which are cool movies, but beware the gift shop. They just aren't true. If that we're talking about 480 years, we're talking about an Exodus around 1450 BC, which means probably, definitely not Ramses, first or second, but we're talking about a different pharaoh altogether. Now, notice then, Bezalel's altar was in use for 400 years. 400 years. That's a long time. And Solomon went in and offered sacrifice on Bezalel's thing. And we also know this, that actually Bezalel was able to create that altar because God imbued him with divine wisdom so that he might understand metallurgy and the working of artistic goods for the production of the tabernacle. So then you ask the question, well, why is it when Solomon comes along and Solomon's building the temple, why didn't God just gift another Israelite? Why is it then God also uses King Hiram? And depending on whether you're looking at Chronicles or Kings, it's Hiram or Huram, both of which the spellings are different, the same king. And so we always side on Hiram because it's a great way to memorize which king built the temple for Solomon, right? Because, hey, there's this Phoenician king that we want to, you know, have build a temple. Well, Hiram, right? And so now that's firmly in your brain, and you can't forget it, even though the spelling could be haram, but that doesn't help you. That doesn't help you. So, not only that, Solomon says, Hiram, I need a guy. And so we pick up here at 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11. Then Huram, king of Tyre, answered in a letter to Solomon, because the Lord loves his people, he's made you king over them. And then Huram continued, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now I am sending Huram Abi, a skilled man endowed with understanding. So the question is, Huram Abi? Boy, that sounds a lot like Huram or Hiram Abi. Well, Huram Abi means Hiram is my father. And so we're not talking about the son of Hiram, but it actually goes in that he's actually a mixed-race guy, part Israelite, part Phoenician. And so Huram Abi is gifted with all sorts of artistic working. He's an interior decorator who understands metallurgy. Show me one of those on your HGTV. And so he comes in and begins to formulate the plan by which this temple will be built. This temple in which there are at least 23 tons of gold used. 23 tons of gold used just in the building. You know, we have something similar planned for upstairs, but you might want to add a zero to that. No, that's... And we'll get there in a minute. But folks, here's a lesson in this. In the people that we see God doing this work, as God sets about the building of the temple, God's calling is his enabling. I'll say that again. This principle is called God's calling is his enabling. If he's going to call you for a thing, if he's going to put you in the situation of a thing, if God's going to do a thing, he's going to enable you to do it. And Christian, I think we think backwards. Very often we, and it may be a legitimate way to approach it. I've never approached my faith this way, personally, because of just the culture I'm from. But I've never approached my faith of going, what am I good at? What am I gifted for? And I'll go do that. First of all, I don't think I'm particularly gifted, and I don't think I'm particularly good at anything. So here I am, sort of this unskilled person, and I could just sort of sit back and do a big nothing. Many of you were surprised to know that I am terrified of public speaking. I am. I get so nervous on a Sunday morning. Just getting up here causes me to sweat. I hate crowds of people and standing before them. It's just not my thing. But here I am. Week in, week out, for going on 11 years at this place. I've been doing this for decades, and it never gets any easier. And if I have to sing, oh, it's awful. So nervous. So I could go find a gift and then go do that, right? I could look at my gifting, my skill set, and say, I'm going to go do that. But, you know, I don't think that's necessarily how God works. And there are very often we take these spiritual gifts inventories, which, by the way, there's not one that's taken from the back section of Scripture. Those are made up things, and they may be useful tools. Maybe. But folks, don't just settle for what you're good at. Don't settle for the thing that you may be gravitating to. Rather, ask the question, God, what do you want me to do? And then just trust he's going to enable you to do it. That's just the truth of it. And so if somebody comes along and says, hey, I'd like you to think about taking a Sunday school class. Don't go, well, I'm not gifted with teaching. That's not your job to figure that out. Rather, ask the question seriously. God, is this something you're calling me to? I never wanted to go into ministry. I was going to go do something useful, right? I was going to be something respectable. Instead, I wound up as a pastor, the most useless, unrespectable person on the face of the planet. And here I am doing this job. But I began to listen to people who were charged with my discipleship. And they said, Doran, we really think as we pray towards this, as we look at your life and we look at what God's doing in your life, we'd like you to consider ministry. I never wanted to be a pastor. And it was through a process of God's convicting and working and encouraging work, and where I began to work, God seemed to enable. And that's why I always tell you, God, you know, you could train a monkey to do this job. I'm not kidding. If God's calling a monkey to do this job, he will enable that monkey. Look at me. About the same size as a chimpanzee. And here I am doing this work. And somewhat successfully. At least I like to think so on any given day. Don't set your sights so low, Christian, as to only be in the place where you're comfortable, as to be only in the place where God's gifted you, quote unquote. Look for the thing that God's calling you to go to do, and then go do it. And trust that he'll enable. Solomon is sitting there, and he's God's king called for this task, and he begins to gift him with the funds, with the resources, and the people. That's the way God works. Don't limit yourself. And so I'd be somewhat disparaging to the pastorate today, but, you know, that's just sort of my thing. Makes up for all those times when I'm being arrogant and flippant with you. And so as God calls his people, he uses them. So on one occasion, he uses a Bezalel who he supernaturally gifts. On another, he provides a great workman in Huram-Abi. And so we pick up with the building of the temple and the material of it. So there's going to be a picture up on your screen here. Somewhere, sometime. There we go. And this is an artist's rendition of the temple. Now, there are two things I want you to notice and I want you to know. There are two courtyards that rule the ruling or the building of Solomon's temple. So as you walked into the temple complex, it was a large outer courtyard. That's not depicted today. It's a large outer courtyard, and we don't have all those dimensions down. But we know that as the courtyard of the people was there, that the courtyard of the people was a couple of feet below this stage that you were looking at. So what you're looking at, everything on the screen, would have been raised up above the people. The entire building was up on a massive stone stage. And I also want you to get sort of a sense of scale. That as you look at this picture, you're looking at the altar over here on the right. That altar was about 15 feet above floor level. So 15 feet as you walk up, there's this massive altar. So the court of the people was actually down below that so they could all see. And so as you approached the Temple of Solomon, what you would have seen was an altar on which animals died and blood flowed. And this beautiful temple would have been marred daily and constantly with the shedding of blood. The other is that you see a large basin over to the left with a bunch of oxen under it. That actually is a basin that is cast of bronze and holds 96,000 pounds of water. That's a lot. 12,000 gallons of water. Not only that, but Scripture is very specific that the thickness of the metal for that bowl was 3 inches thick. And it was sitting on these massive oxen, 12 of them, maybe one for each tribe. And that was used to hold the ritualistic water, and so it would have been filled constantly and emptied constantly as the priests sacrificed animals and rinsed them, and the blood would flow, and they would go and burn those things upon the altar. So as you approach the temple of God, the message that would have been driven into your mind by just the material of what you see is that as you approach the throne of God, as you approach the place of God, you are separated. The only people allowed in this section of the temple were priests. Everybody else is held at a distance. And the only way you could get that far was by sacrifice and the shedding of blood and the cleansing for the remission of sin. That was the only way you could even deign to get that close to the person of God. Was the message that came down from on high was, we are a sinful and perverse people. That's not a very modern Christian idea, is it? We are imbued by the cross with a certain freedom. And actually, Hebrews 4 puts it in these terms, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace to obtain mercy in time of need. Actually, the message of the New Testament is that we can walk past the altar, we can walk into the temple, we can go into the very Holy of Holies and approach God directly because of what Jesus did on the cross. There is now no separation. And so the veil was torn. That's what God has purchased for you. But it does not change the fact, folks, that we are a sinful and perverse people. And there must be separation between us and God because of sin. And it's the only basis by which we can approach Him that He has given us the grace to do so. But that is not within the modern mindset of the Christian. And so sometimes I think we could benefit from the material. And it was a lesson that was driven home to the Jewish believer every time they went into the temple courtyard. Is the only basis you can be here is by the grace of God. And we Christians who are saved by grace have a certain flippant, saddening attitude towards God where we think we belong there. And that's disgusting. It ignores the fact that someone died so that we might be there. It ignores the fact that we're not supposed to be there because we're guilty. It ignores the fact that for every sin, something must die. And so a little respect is called for, I think, from God's people. And so we pick up here in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 3. Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid for the building, the house of God, the length in cubits, according to the old standard, which was 60 cubits, and the width 20 cubits, old standard being a little bit longer than the average cubit being 18 inches, or the length of my elbow to the tip of my finger. That's because I have a perfect cubit. Actually, most people do. It's not that big a deal. 18 inches. And so the old standard was a slightly longer, up to 3 inches. So we're looking at a temple building between 90 and 105 feet long, then being less than half that width. Now, I want you to understand something. 100 feet long is not a big building. It may feel big, but it's not. In fact, this building was a lot narrower than this room. Billions of dollars spent on it. Billions. 7 years in the making. And so we pick up. The porch was in front of the house, as long as the width of the house. Notice, it's up on your drawing. Pretty good drawing, in my opinion. One of the better artist renderings. Height 120 inside. He overlaid it with pure gold. He overlaid the main room with cypress wood, overlaid it with fine gold, ornamented with palms and trees. Further, he adorned the house with precious stones, and the gold was par ba'im. Not Parveen. We have a Parveen in the room, but this is Parbaim. He also overlaid the house with gold, the beams, the thresholds, the walls, the doors. He carved cherubim on the walls. He made the room of Holy of Holies. Its length across the width was 20 cubits. Its width was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with fine gold in the amount of 600 talents. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, probably not golden nails, probably gilded nails, so that when the gold sheets were put on the walls, that there would be no iron or metal showing, but that it would be a gold-covered nail. That's the detail. And he laid the upper rooms with gold. Then he made two sculptured cherubim in the room of the Holy of Holies, overlaid them with gold. The wingspans of the cherubims, 20 cubits. The length of one, 5 cubits, touched the wall. The house with the other, 5 cubits, touched the wing of the other cherubim. So they met in the middle, and they were facing the main room. The wing of the other cherub of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits was attached to the wing of the first cherub. The wings of these cherub extended 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet facing the main room. He made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. He also made two pillars for the front of the house, 35 cubits high. The capital on the top was 5 cubits. He made chains in the inner sanctuary, placed them on the tops of the pillars. He made 100 pomegranates and placed them on chains. He erected the pillars in the front of the holy temple, one on the right, the other on the left. And the name of the one on the right was Jachin, and the other was Boaz. And he made the bronze altar 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width. And so it goes on from there. But this picture that you see, I want you to understand. The temple was facing east. And so, folks, remember, you can't approach the court of the priests. So as you walked into the temple complex on a morning, you would have seen this stone building with these large bronze pillars in front. Now, this is an amazing thing. I want you to realize, he created these bronze pillars. That means they were molded in sand molds, which is still the process that's used today. Still use them for engine parts and all sorts of stuff. But they used clay then so that you could get fine detail. And so as they are pouring these things, these pillars are 27 feet tall. And they were hollow tubes made of bronze. Just getting them there must have been a chore. But there are 180,000 people who worked on the temple in the 7 years of its construction, as those billions of dollars were being spent. No expense was spared. And here's the funny thing. I want you to pause there for a second and now turn over to our Kings passage. 1 Kings chapter 6. Leaving your finger there in Chronicles, we're going to go back. Now, if we can have our picture back. Notice also that Scripture takes the time to explain the side rooms. So picking up at verse 3 of 1 Kings 6, the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house and its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also for the house, he made windows with artistic frames, perhaps even lattice work. Against the walls of the house, he built stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. Thus, he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits. The middle was 6 cubits. The third was 7 cubits. For the outside, he made offsets on the wall. And so as Solomon is building the temple using Huramabi and Hiram, these experts in the field, they don't want to set the beams for the floors of the side chambers into the walls for whatever reason. I think it's probably for ease of building based on what comes next. But what he then describes is that the bottom room was actually very narrow, and that it was very narrow because there was a wall jutting into the room so that you could put the beams on top of the wall. And then the next room, same thing. And so what it did was it created successive chambers that got wider and wider as you went up. And that's actually depicted there on that side chamber. Now, what's really cool is that it then says that these rooms were connected by spiral staircases. My kids love spiral staircases. I bet yours do, too. Well, guess what? The original temple had spiral staircases. The house, while it was being built, here's the part I want you to notice, was built of stone, prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. So, folks, I want you to understand. So they go through the process of preparing the site. They go through the process of setting up the court of the people. They then build a solid stone basis on which to build this building. And then they begin to build it. And Scripture says that there were no raw edges left on the stones. Now, here's the funny thing about stone in the ancient Near East, specifically in Israel. It's a white limestone. It has a bit of a pinkish hue. But it is easily cut with a saw. So they actually could cut this stone and then use it. And as it was exposed to air, this particular limestone gets harder and harder. So when you get it out of the dirt, it's really soft. As it ages, it gets hard. God thinks of everything. And Solomon did not want any raw edges used, but these blocks were to be perfect rectangles all around. Every edge was to be cut and prepared. And then the entire building was to be fitted together at the quarry, taken apart, and then hauled up to the Temple Mount and put together so that it could be put together as silently as possible. Now, I've been to a couple of construction sites. I've worked on some. They are noisy places. But what if everybody was just trying to be as quiet as possible? So that you walked into the temple courts, and as you watched this building be built, what you heard was next to nothing. What would that say to you? As those stones slid into place, as men grunted, I bet there wasn't nearly as much cursing on this site as would be on your average construction site. There's a thing, when you go quiet, everybody gets quiet. And so that the reverence of this place was supposed to communicate something. As those men worked as quietly as possible to build something for God's name. And then, after it was all built, it was all covered in gold. Even the floor was distinguished. Olive was used for the really fine bits, and the floor had a pine floor, like they call a pine floor. We're not really sure what it was, but it was covered in gold as well. What must this room have looked like at sunrise? Every surface covered in gold. There were even folding doors in front of the veil of the temple that were also gold. So that if the front doors were open at sunrise and the sun came streaming into this room, how much light would just be reflected all over the place? Man. Now here's the kicker. Only the priests got to see the inside. There were no tours, no ticket at the door, no audio recording. Only the priests get to see the inside, except that if you were directly in front of the temple and they had the doors open, you could see it. Don't you know there's some pushing and shoving in that spot, right in front of it? Oh, I just want to see it. People holding their kids up just to see the inside of that place. And all of it worked with pictures of palms, pomegranates, chains, decorative chains, all of this stuff to communicate something. All of it. That's the material. Well, what's the lesson of that? If we build a church, it should be really fancy. Is that the lesson? When we finish the upstairs, would a concrete floor be good enough, or do we need to go with the gold? Is this carpet good enough? That's not the lesson. Not the lesson. Actually, we're told in the New Testament that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I also want you to know this didn't last very long. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. When Rehoboam became king, he split the country in half due to internal conflict. And so, sensing weakness, Shishak, Pharaoh of Egypt, came and he took all of the gold from the temple. At some point in its sad history, the walls got stripped of their gold decoration, the floor as well. Now, Ahaz actually, when Tiglath-Pileser came in, Ahaz actually cut the oxen out from under the big basin and built a stone foundation for it, and he gave the bronze oxen to Tiglath-Pileser as a present. This temple stood as is for less than 50 years. Billions spent. Over the next couple of hundred years, all of its wealth slowly removed. All of its ornamentation gone. Until it was a bare stone structure. And then the Babylonians came in and tore it down completely in 586. So what's the lesson? Maybe we shouldn't finish the upstairs. Maybe that's the lesson. What's the point? What's the point? It's just going to burn. It's just be gone away. That's not the lesson. Actually, there's a series of lessons, and I want you to pay attention to them. First of all, God does not live in buildings made with hands, nor does he delight in sacrifices. But what God does do and what God desires is a group of people who make much of him. Who make much of him. We are so prone by our issues of our idols, our boats, our cars, our retirement accounts, our jobs, even sometimes our marriages. You have no idea how many moms I've talked to who their identity is not in Christ. Their identity is, I'm a good mom. Don't settle for such low expectations, Christian. God desires people who make much of him. And this was a material way for God's people to rally around the idea that if life has any meaning, if money has any matter, if occupation is of any indication, we should be focused with all of those things upon the person of God. And let me ask you a question. Does God take that sort of central position in your life, or is he consigned to the smudgy outer parts of your daily routine? Have you built a life of worship around God, or is he just the thing you do with your Sunday morning, with your excess fund, with your ministry time, and the rest of the week you can't see him? If you're going to spend billions on a thing, if you're going to build something this massive, this huge in undertaking, it seems to say to a country, hey, our God's important. What we spend our time and our resources on is important. For once in your life, set all the other junk aside and come here and focus upon the person of God, from whom you are distant by your sin, and who has actually made a way for you to approach him. And folks, that's another point here, another lesson, is that the lesson driven home by the temple is one of distance. As God's people approach the temple courts, they come in reverence, and they are not allowed past the court of the people. Only the priests get into the court of the priests, where the sacrifices occur, where the expunging of sin takes place. And only some of those get to go into the holy place, that inner golden chamber that you may glimpse for a moment on a good day. But only they could enter in, and only the high priest could go into that inner room where the coolest stuff is, where that veil is hanging of such ornate material, purple and gold and things woven into it, shapes and things that speak of heaven. And those golden cherubim so high, and their wings 35 feet high, long, touching one another in the walls on either side, with the Ark of the Covenant, the only old thing in the temple, the only reused item sitting under them, covered and stained in the blood of innumerable sheep, lambs, goats. Because God is holy and He cannot stand the presence of sin. And so the message of that is, man, except by grace, no one can enter that place. And Christian, you and I actually are able to. Scripture says it. That actually, if we were there, if that temple was still standing, because of the cross, we could actually go all the way to the inside. And God's people at the time of this temple could not. No one got to go. They built a room that only God could see, in essence. They spent billions on it. And it only lasted a little while. There's lessons there. Another lesson, that finishing well is not guaranteed by starting well. Christian, I know I've touched on this before, but it's a message that you need to take to heart and you need to live it out every day. I remember the day I got saved. I was 8. I was scared to death of going to hell. And so I walked an aisle and I gave my life to Christ. I finished not so well, perhaps, based in my start. I remember those early months. I was so excited about the Lord. And I began to grow and to learn. And then I hit my teen years. And I was so lost, so broken by the circumstances I was living in, so ignorant of what God had done for me. I spent a lot of years just sort of casting around in the dark. I started well at 8. Only to go through a period in my teens when I was just a mess. And then I started coming out of that. Really started to rediscover who my God was. And today I'm walking with the Lord by God's grace. Maybe you are too. But that doesn't mean I'm going to finish well. Without vigilance, without a daily devotion, without constant turning over areas of sin to my God for Him to conquer and to beat and to destroy, I'm not going to finish well. As I get older, if I encourage and indulge bad attitudes and grumpiness, I'm going to become that person. Human beings do not age like wine. They age like cheese. And they get moldy and ugly and bad tasting and smelly. And Christian, it takes a constant vigilance. And it takes a constant walking with the Lord not to end poorly. Solomon started well. Man, look at what he did. Look at how focused he was at this point in his life, only to end his life drawn away to the worship of other gods. Drawn away into the laziness of his own sin. Drawn away into all sorts of stuff he had no business even contemplating. And we're going to look at the temple dedication next week. We're going to look at what God's people do with this moment in their walk. And there are lessons there as well. But I don't want you to miss the material, even as we turn to that. Learn your lessons well, Christian. Learn them now so that we don't repeat the mistakes of the past and walk with God for real now so that our walk with God isn't some distant memory where we used to be and aren't anymore. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just thank you for this morning. I thank you even for the lessons of your temple. even as we look at this big thing that your people did at this point in their lives. And help us not to finish poorly, but to finish well. So that it's not just a distant memory, an old glory that we try and live on. But cause us to walk with you every day from here until we see you for real. It's in your name we pray. Amen.